You know, it's interesting what people go shopping for. I never thought I would see the day when I'd come home and my family went off shopping and they came home after purchasing several rocks. I just never thought that would happen, but apparently they found a great deal on some rocks. Some you can get for a penny and some for a dollar. But these were geodes and different polished rocks that they found at this special rock fair, I guess, that was going on down Cedar Rapids. And they brought these home. And as I was thinking about those, I thought about I came across an illustration about an individual who had a small red rock. His name was John Mihok of Omaha. He brought this rough red stone to a Chicago lapidary. And by the way, a lapidary is a rock cutter, polisher type guy. It was a pebble that his father had picked up 50 years earlier when he was in Hungary. John found it in his luggage after he came to the United States. It had been laying around and the children played with it. Matter of fact, one of his children even cut their teeth on it. And John had dreamed one time that it might be a diamond worth a lot of money, but he knew it couldn't be because it was red. Gustav Gilman, the lapidary, confirmed the fact that it was not a diamond. However, it was instead a pigeon blood ruby worth $250,000. It was cut to a 24-carat ruby, possibly the largest in the world. Here John had this rock that he kept around and didn't realize what he had that was of value. A few other people, keep in mind, John had something in his hand, didn't realize how valuable it was. Ali Hafez, a Persian farmer, underestimated what he held under his feet when he sold his farmland and traveled the world in search of diamonds, only to die in poverty and have the far-famed diamond beds of Golconda discovered on his farm. He didn't realize the great value that lay underneath his feet. And then there's Rosemary Cottrell. She underestimated what she had on her wall for 15 years. She was an art teacher in Edinburgh. She decided to sell the painting of Eve being tempted by the devil in order to get money for a deposit on a car. The 16th century painting by Hans Boldung, once valued at $50, sold at an auction for $537. She had this great value just hanging around on her wall. Now, sometimes we tend to underestimate what we might have as far as a value. One more. This was a situation with Agostino de Antonio, an Italian sculptor. He had this big, large rock that he was trying to sculpt, but nothing would come out of it. And he stated this, "I can do nothing with it." As he gave up on the large piece of marble, others tried and ended up discarding the hunk of stone in a rubbish heap where it lay for 40 years until a man by the name of Michelangelo was wandering around and found the big hunk of stone and out of it carved the famous statue, David. And you see, sometimes we don't realize what we have. And in this particular case, I had to put a placard up there somewhere. As great artists might underestimate the future of a stone, so could we fail to recognize what the artist has in mind for us. The passage in which we're going to be looking at in Philippians chapter 3 is a passage that reminds us that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is not here. And not only that, we are going to someday have a different body. And that body will be a perfect body that we will be able to spend eternity with God in. Let's look at the text in Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20 is where we want to look. Basically, says this. It says, "We also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may conform to His glorious body. In this world where there is so much pressure on having that perfect body, having the machines that help work our abs, or the vitamins that we can take, or the diets that we can be on, or the surgeries that we can have, all in an order to be chiseled like the sculpture, it is very, very much a pressure in a society to focus on these things. But one day, we're going to have the ultimate body. But let's look at that ultimate body according to what we have in this verse. The ultimate body is not our work. It's not going to be how many sit-ups we do. It's not going to be any of those type of things. The ultimate body is going to be by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the verse there. It says, "Shall transform our lowly bodies," verse 21, "may be conformed to the glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." This is talking about Jesus Christ and what He's able to do with that body. He uses two words. He uses the word for He is able, and He has the power to do this. And those two words, we get our English words from. One is the word energy. That means He's got that energy to do it, and that's a superhuman energy to do it. And the second word, able, is that word where we get the word dynamite from, the great power. So God uses in this passage two very emphatic words to describe what Jesus Christ can do for us and will do for us one day when we are able to discard this old body and replace it with a glorious body. So it's not going to be our work, it's going to be the work of Jesus. It's not going to be our current body, which is lowly. It's going to be a future body, which is glorious. Why is our body considered lowly? Why? Because it's still tainted with sin. No matter what we do to it, no matter how much we beautify it, no matter what we do it, it still is a body that falls short because it has that sin emphasis in it. And so one day, we'll be able to take this lowly, base body, as the Bible calls it, and exchange it for a glorious one. And that'll be a time when we can all rejoice. Now, not only do we have an ultimate body, but we have an ultimate home. And that's where we're going to be citizens of heaven. You know, it's interesting. I was going to spend most of my time talking about heaven. And I think, really, a lot of the songs that we've sung already have just pretty much painted a wonderful picture of what eternity is going to be like and what we can anticipate. So as I was thinking about this passage, there were two verses that I had skipped on the way to this passage. And the reason I had skipped them initially was because they deal with false teachers. And I dealt with that a couple weeks ago in the first part of the chapter. And I thought, well, I forgot to deal with it back then, so I'll just skip it and go on to something else. But you know, it's interesting. As I look back at that passage, God just wouldn't let me skip it. And as I looked at it, it gave me more of an idea of what this promise is. And the beauty of it. Because he starts talking about these false teachers and what motivates their lives and how that they might be using their bodies. And as I looked through that, the more I culled it over and more I thought about it, I saw three different things that I felt that it had addressed that we also deal with regarding our bodies. There's three aspects of body life, as I call it. Number one is our appetites. Okay, all of us can say we've got certain kind of appetites and things that we enjoy, foods, appetites, and it's not getting close enough for any of you to be hungry yet, right? So we don't have to worry about talking about this and your stomach growling or anything along that line. The second thing would be our attire, what we put on this body. That seems to be a major thing. Look at all the shopping malls that are out there and all the jewelry stores and all the makeup places and all the different places that are there designed to help attire these specific bodies that we have. And a third thing that deals with the aspects of our body life is our activities, what we get our bodies involved with, what type of things we entertain it with, what type of things we do with it. So those are the three different things I saw as what we basically do with our body. Seems like everything falls into one of those three categories. Well, as I looked at this passage, I was seeing the same thing, that he was dealing with these false teachers, talking about these individuals whose end is going to be destruction. And he also shares that not only is their end going to be destruction, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So these are people that were not good. They were not good. And they were doing bad things. And he describes three more things about them that I'm going to highlight this morning for the purpose of giving us just some attitudes that we can have in regard to this old body we have left now until that day we're going to be able to exchange it in for a new one, for a perfect one when God comes to take care of that. So let's look at one of those things, working toward the ultimate body, if you would, the body by Jesus. Number one, as I look at these individuals, and you can see this in chapter 3, beginning verse 18, I'll just read the passage for us. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Okay. Now let's just look at this in a encapsulated form. Number one, one of the things that we can do to deal with this body that we have until God comes and gives us the new one is that we need to deal with the appetites by learning how to get control. We're in a society today where control just isn't the thing. You know, you're supposed to, according to the commercials, give in to all your desires. Everything that you want, you should get. That's why you have those little cards, right? Why let anything by not having any money stand in the way of getting what you want? Because you desire it, you should get it. Why allow anything like not being able to cook anything stand in your way? Go over to this store and buy it and eat it. We'll cook it for you. And over again, whatever you desire, it will be available for you. So we are not told very often to control our desires. But look what it said about these individuals that were the enemies of the cross. It said that their God is their belly. Now the word used for belly is that word like cavity, that center part. It's almost like an emptiness. Now you're really probably talking about your stomach growling and thinking about food because maybe you ate at 6 o'clock this morning and you're just thinking about how those foods just wearing off or whatever. And you got this empty belly. And it's just so desiring for food. That's what he's describing them as, that their God is their belly. Some have said some people eat to live and some people live to eat. You know, some people eat to live and some people live to eat. And this is the people who live to eat. Now, I'm not sure how much they ate. I'm not sure how much of an emphasis on this, but for some reason, Paul brings it up in such a way that helps us see that these people had a problem. They were allowing their desires, whether it be for food or whether it be for anything else that deals with the body's desires, became their God. There's an interesting thought here. That here were individuals who were proposing that they had a better way, a more spiritual way on how you should live. And Paul is saying these people, their God is their belly. Their desires become their God. Now let's think about how that applies to us. Now maybe for the most of us that may not be a problem. Maybe our belly isn't our God. But are there other things that might be slipping into our life where it becomes a part of our desires and it is more important for us to give in to those desires than it is to be obedient to God? That's basically what it's saying. When something becomes your God, whether it become your food, or whether it become a friendship, or whether it become a hobby, or whether it become an addiction, or whatever it might be, when that thing comes so important to us that we've got to have it, even though we know what God says about things, it becomes a God. And that's what he's saying here, is that it was taking place in these people's life. They were not getting control over their desires. For God is their belly. So we need to bring our desires under control. And look at this next point. Motivated by pleasing God and not self. One of the most important things that we can find in our lives is that there's a lot of choices out there. A lot of choices on what we should do. And the question comes down is, are we going to please God or are we going to please self? Now, hopefully, in the majority of those cases, both will be satisfied. Wherein our desires are so much in the alignment with God's desires that when we please God, we're happy too. But when it comes down to where we know what God's desires are, and our desires are over here, and we choose our desires over God's desires, then that means that we have chosen to take God off the throne and place another god on the throne, just as they had. Their god was their belly. Their god was their desires. Their god was that empty cavity that they had that they wanted to have filled. Folks, there's a lot of things in this world that can become in the place of our God. It can be relationships. It can be money. It can be prosperity. It could be the idea of being important. Even the grasp of wanting people to appreciate us can become our God, where that becomes the most important thing, needs to fulfill, that we want to fill it, and that gap constantly is desiring more. So one of the things that we can do as we think about our bodies now and what we can do with it is to realize that we need to bring things under control. The Bible encourages us to do things in moderation. The Bible tells us that we need to have this element of self-control, which is fruit of the Spirit, where we bring things under that submission to God. Let's look at another thing on this idea of developing the ultimate body. The second one is a little bit different. Let me read that verse again for us. It says, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. It's kind of interesting here. Here you have individuals who are glorying in what they should be shameful of. Now, as you can apply that to a lot of different things. Basically, it's dealing with the morals of an individual. It's an individual who gets to the point where they are becoming proud about something that really they shouldn't be proud of. Now, I think you probably have noticed that in society today. One of the things that we associate with shame is the issue of things that are being uncovered. You know, when we feel uncovered, we feel ashamed. You know, and that's kind of, you see that throughout the Scriptures too. When it talks about uncovering certain individuals, you display their shame. And so here, my correlation with it, when I'm talking about their shame and their glory, what they're proud of and what they're glorying, is the idea of things that should be covered that aren't covered. And as you apply that to our physical bodies, we had poor David up there that needed a placard to help him cover parts of him. And in our society today, wherein we should have a desire to cover, we many times do not. Now, let's apply this to a more specific area, or maybe even a more general area, however you want to look at it. But it says to glory in their shame. The Bible tells us we should be clothed in humility. Now, as I look at the whole concept of what I should glory in and what I should cover, there are certain things that come down. God says to humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift me up. God says He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know what I'm finding from the Scripture is? That anything that deals with myself and anything that I want to expose and show to others, whether it's my talent or my ability or whatever I want to do, that give attention to myself, that becomes a shameful thing. The Apostle Paul even said that when he was getting ready to talk about the things that went on in his life. He says, I boast, but I boast as a foolish man. For these things are nothing. They are nothing to boast of. So basically what he was coming down to, and I'm trying to boil this down for us, is that when we're talking about modesty, one of the things that I was taught as a young person, one of the things that modesty in clothing should be is that modesty ought to draw our attention to the head. Okay? That's where the face, the countenance is, etc. So physically, we should draw attention to our face, not to other parts of our body, basically. Now, when I think about it in a spiritual realm or an all-encompassing form, I think of this. God calls us His body. Every believer is placed in the body of Christ. And Jesus is called the head. Okay? So, when we talk about whether we're being modest or not, the question is our activities, is what we're doing drawing attention away from the head, or is it drawing attention to the head? And as I thought through that, there's so many different areas in my life where my personal little pride wants me to get credit for things. And I want people to notice me. And I want to be important. When God says, that's not what you need to do. What you need to do is dress yourself or clothe yourself so that, in humility, so that the attention goes to the head, who is Jesus Christ. Even it says of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, He says the Holy Spirit will only draw attention to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's there for. His purpose is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. Everything is designed to draw attention to the head. So when we look at this issue of modesty, whether it's our physical attire or whatever, whether we're trying to draw attention to ourselves, I think it's the issue of learning to be humble and learning that our life is to draw attention to one greater than us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at a third thing for that ultimate body. Get covered. Third is get concentration. It says their mind was set on earthly things. That their focus was on that which was earthly. And I think this is a transition phrase that talks in about and says, but your citizenship is in heaven. See, these people, they were more concerned about the act, and this word mind is the activity of the mind. In other words, that thinking process, those things that you develop these ideas. So this is the activity of the mind where we start thinking about what encircles our lives. All those things that go on with our life. And it says these individuals who were the enemies of the cross, whose life is the end in destruction, their life was centered around the world. The things of this world is where they kept their mind on. Another portion of Scripture in the book of Colossians says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Put your focus on things that are eternal. 1 Timothy chapter 4 encourages us that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable not only for this life, but the life yet to come. So we have this encouragement that we need to move our focus off the things that are on this world. This past week has been one of those interesting weeks. I'm trying to get ready for vacation so I can go down to Florida and all these different things that are going on. And we took our car in because it had a little squeak. You know, and we thought, well, we'll find out what the little squeak is all about. Well, I found out it was about $480 worth of squeak on these brakes for this van. I said, well, you know, I wasn't even concerned about it stopping. I just want to make sure it goes. You know, and here I had to pay that much just to get it to stop. Now I got to make sure it keeps on going. But, you know, I'll be honest with you, I did not handle that well. When I got the call from the auto mechanic, and I knew when they called and left the message, it wasn't going to be what I wanted to hear. Because it was too soon, I knew they didn't have it done, so you know what it meant. It meant we're going to buy mega parts, and we need your permission to do so. And so when I called back, and he told me what the fronts were going to be, and I said, oh, okay. And then he told me the backs were going to be more than the fronts. Then I go, oh, I'll call you back. And then I go, I can't believe this is going to be $500. You guys never do that, do you? So my little daughter comes up to me and says, I don't understand what the thing is about. It's just money. It's just paper. And I go, ah. Yeah, but it's paper I've got to have. You know? And so, you know, I worked through that whole thing and I realized, you know, I really don't have any options. I called another mechanic to see if that was about ballpark. It said, yeah, if you got major damage, it's going to cost about that. So it was no big deal. So I called him back and said, yeah, go ahead with it and we'll get it done. And then I had to sit down and think about it. Why was it I reacted that way? I reacted that way because my focus was right down here. If my focus was on eternal things, I would say, whoa, God, that's costing you an awful lot of money, isn't it? It's your car. It belongs to you. This is your money. And I said, this is your desire for this to be this way. If I had been thinking right, but unfortunately, I found myself instead enveloping myself with the things of this world. And that's so easy to do. It's so easy to... And again, please understand that my message here is not that you need to cut yourself away from all physical activities, everything that's pleasurable, everything that looks nice. That isn't what we're saying here at all. God has given us the option to choose to live our lives so that we can enjoy our lives. He's given us these bodies that we ought to take care of. Matter of fact, He says these bodies belong to Him, that we are bought with a price, therefore we ought to glorify Him in these bodies. He said these bodies ought to be given to Him as a living sacrifice. I think basically what it is, we need to be good stewards of this body that belongs to Him. And that involves adorning it properly. That involves taking care of it. That involves exercising even though we don't want to do it. All these things are so important. Someone didn't like that one. But it involves those things. The question is, where are they on our motivation list? Are we seeing our body as something that belongs to God, that we are just responsible for? Or are we very possessive of it and see everything to work for it? And are we looking at everything that is around us? Charlie asked me if there were going to be any Odie stories. There wasn't going to be, but there is now. We received, just a week ago, a beautiful golden retriever from the Browns. They thought we had a void in our life that we needed to fill. And so we brought Odie, is the name of this dog, and properly named because his tongue's usually hanging out and, type of thing. But Odie has an interesting concept of life. He doesn't bother hardly anything, but those things that he considers his are his. And he's willing to share, but only if you let him take it away from you, type of a thing. And one of his favorite toys are the tennis balls. And it's just amazing. There could be 5 tennis balls sitting on the floor, and if I pick up one, he'll drop the one he's got in his mouth, and he'll want the one I've got. And I'll give him that one, and then I'll pick up another one, he'll want the one I got in my hand. And his whole world is centered around wanting whatever tennis ball I have. He's got a little blanket that we gave to him, and we try to fold it up. He says, no, it needs to be all crumpled up. His concept of his world is just around some very simplistic different things. And it sometimes reminds me of me, that I get my whole concept wrapped around some different things. And as an adult human being, I look at Odie's life and I say, how simple. Why is that so important to you, that tennis ball? He will go crazy to find that one. If there's 4 of them sitting on the floor, if I've got the one and I stick it in my pocket, don't ever put it in your pocket. He will go through whatever is in the way to get to it. I found that out the hard way. But he's so focused on it. And it's just a tennis ball. And I think, I wonder how God is with me sometimes. As he looks at the things that I think are so important, that I've got to have, that's got to center around my life, and the persistence I have towards that, and I wonder if he doesn't look down at me sometimes and say, Scott, it's just a tennis ball. There's 4 others sitting over there. Why are you so intent on it? And I think this is what I see here. When God says, set your affection on things above, it's similar to the Matthew portion that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What were these things? Those things that we worry about. Those things that we are concerned about. Those things that ache and hurt and take over and obsess our minds. God says, seek me first. Seek my kingdom. Seek what my righteousness is, and I'll take care of the rest. So where is our concentration? Well, we've got to make sure it's not set on earthly things. We need to concentrate on the things above, and we need to have eternal activities that profit today and forever. Let's just ask the quick question. Are we heavenly minded? Are we heavenly minded? Now, some people think of heavenly minded as being a person who walks around with their head in the clouds. And they're really not too sure what's going on here on earth. And they just go around saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all the time. That's not a heavenly minded person. That's a person that just maybe not all there. A heavenly minded person is very cognizant of what's going on the earth. Very much recognizing what trials are. Very much aware when they should weep when others weep and rejoice when others rejoice. The person who has his life and her life interlocked with people around them. They're not floating around someplace. But a heavenly-minded person asks these questions. If I'm a heavenly-minded person, do I please God or do I seek to please myself? A heavenly-minded person will seek to please God. Second thing, as a heavenly-minded person, Am I willing to bring attention to God, or am I so desirous just to bring it to myself? And a third thing a heavenly-minded person would focus on, are my activities designed that will impact eternity, or are they just temporal and for right now? Those are some things that help determine whether we've got a heavenly mind or whether we've got a temporal mind. It's very interesting, this whole concept of the fact that these bodies are temporary. The Bible calls them tents. I don't know, how many of you go camping in tents? Not a whole lot. Okay, camping in tents is different than camping in RVs. So they tell me, you know. But, you know, there's just different luxuries with it. Camping in tents is different than living in your house, right? Well, the Bible calls this concept of this world is like we're in this tent. This is a tent. Okay, this is a one-man tent, okay? Some of you are probably wondering on that. But it's a one-man tent, okay? And it's a temporary thing. It's just like when the people of Israel were going along and the place they worshiped was called the tabernacle. And that was that tent. It was a temporary worship place that they had to pick up and put down, pick up and put down, pick up and put down. One day, they finally had the temple, which was that permanent structure where they would go to worship. Someday, we will have that permanent body that God has designed for us. In the meantime, we have this temporary tent that we are to take care of so that it will last us through this whole journey as we go through the wilderness of our own. And the question is whether we're recognizing that that tent is just a temporary thing, or we think that's the done deal. I mean, some of us be willing to camp in a tent, right? But how many of us really want to live in a tent and store all of our stuff in a tent and to, you know, do all our entertaining in a tent and to you know, have our lives just go on in a tent? No, it's a temporary thing, right? But yet we are tempted, if I would, to revolve our life all around this temporary tent that we have. And I think the reason is because we do not see what we have. Going back to our original illustrations, there is such value in what is promised to us. We underestimate what this citizenship is in heaven. It's far beyond anything we can comprehend. We underestimate what this new body is going to be like, and we do not anticipate it and look forward to it. And that is why we keep on falling back into the same mode of thinking as the individuals that Paul describes in those verses prior to the encouragement that we have a citizenship in heaven and that someday God will change our bodies. I want to encourage you to stand with me if you would. We're just going to close our time right now. And I'm going to close it with a few questions and encourage you that maybe God's been working on your heart. I mean to tell you, this was not a message that I was excited about dealing with some of the issues, because quite frankly, there's some things that I wish that I had completely nailed down before I preached this. There are things that around this world that sometimes get out of focus for me. And my focus on heaven isn't the way it should be. And I wish I could say it was perfect. And so this is a very convicting message for me. And maybe the same is for you too. Maybe you've just found that you've got a temporal eyesight and you're just thinking about things right now. And you don't even care about what's going to go on in eternity. Those were characteristics of what God said, their end is destruction, and they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I'm not saying you're that, but I'm saying if you want to live that way, and if I want to live that way, we're following in characteristics of individuals with similar type of characteristics. Father, I pray that you will help each one of us here today. There might be individuals here that have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They may not understand what this concept of is you being the head. Lord, I pray that that maybe what we've talked about will help them think about this issue of their eternity. And Lord, I pray that you'll work in their heart that they will seek out someone today, this afternoon, or even this morning yet, to make sure that question is answered about their eternal situation. Father, there's probably others here that know that they're going to heaven and they're anticipating going to heaven, but quite frankly, they haven't been thinking about it. They've been so caught up with the things of this world and all the temporal things and all the things that won't last forever. And they haven't been given attention to the eternal things. They haven't been concerned about whether the Scriptures are important in their life. Decisions that affect the lives of other people for eternity are put on the back burner. Father, I just pray you'll help each one of us to realize that the things that are coming afterwards are far more valuable than what we understand. It's like the $500,000 painting that someone thought was only $50,000. Father, that's what our eternity and our future state is like. Help us not underestimate it. And help us, Lord, to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.